Praise God. Actually, I reduced probably about, 40 pages to 20 pages. And that was a lot of my work this morning. I work usually, whether it's midweek studies or Sunday morning studies, I work usually right up to the time before I preach. I'm making notes and changing things right up before I get up here as well, and praying and considering. And this is one of those typical messages, which is typical of most every message I preach. It's not, it's almost always, you know, not what to share, but what to keep out, you know. There's so many glorious things about the gospel. I mean, it's unfathomable how wonderful the Lord is. And this time of year, we celebrate his resurrection. And I want to encourage you. There's a new movie out, Lee Strobel. His conversion. He was the crime writer that would deal with the forensics and all the evidence that dealt with crimes and juries and so forth for the Chicago Tribune, one of the most prestigious papers in the world. And he was an atheist, a hardcore skeptic, and he was challenged by his wife's conversion to check out whether, you know, first of all, he just hated it. And anyway, long story short, most of you know, many of you read The Case for Christ. Well, it's in movie form right now. So he took his, you know, learning that had to do with evidence and applied it to Christ. And he was very biased, trying to disprove the resurrection, even Jesus' existence. And he came to the other conclusion. And they made a movie about his life, and it just came out, I think, what, a week ago or so. I want to encourage you. I'm not saying that everything Lee Strobel says, you know, I'm not promoting him as a you know, super accurate teacher or anything like that or what have you. I'm just saying his is another testimony among many who've tried to disprove the gospel of Jesus Christ, end up coming to faith. So I saw the movie a few days ago, and I was like, wow, it was did a really, really good job. Really encourage you to check that out. I mean, come on, there's a lot of junk out there, you know, and it's hard to find good movies. That one, I brought my son Josiah there, and we both left saying, wow, that was pretty powerful. Because he goes and he interviews a lot of the scholars, you know, and trying to find answers to escape becoming a follower of Christ, and it backfires on him. So it's called The Case for Christ by Strobel. Encourage you to consider checking that out. Pray about it. But I want to talk about evidence for the resurrection, because the gospel, we're saved by the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is Jesus' death for our sins on the cross. Amen. But the cornerstone of the gospel is his resurrection to conquer the grave. If Jesus didn't rise, that would mean his death didn't take, and he wasn't the Messiah who could save us. Amen. And the resurrection is so amazing. There's many evidences that can be given of his resurrection. But I want to read a few off that I jotted down. And all of these 10 that I'm going to give you are hard for skeptics to get around. Any one of them is tough. And some of them are insurmountable in and of themselves. But you put the 10 together, and they pack a wallop. Number one, the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living, only to come back to life and enjoy the spoils of his victory, Isaiah 53 and other passages as well. Number two, Jesus himself prophesied repeatedly that he would be crucified and rise again on the third day throughout his ministry. Number three, Jesus' tomb in which he was buried was found empty, along with his clothes being vacant by his disciples who expected to see him there. Number four, Jesus' disciples claimed that they were witnesses of the resurrected Christ after he rose from the dead. They saw him with their eyes, touched him with their hands, and they even ate with him. Number five, the lives of Jesus' disciples were so radically transformed by the risen Christ and being eyewitnesses of his glory that they forsook the niceties of life and lived their lives as witnesses in poverty, often in as missionaries, as witnesses to the testimony that they had seen Jesus alive. Number six, their lives were so transformed that before and prior to the resurrection and after Jesus was arrested, they shrunk like cowards and even hid themselves from the Roman authorities. Not long before that, not just three crosses were up on a hill, but thousands because of an insurrection that took place, and everybody that was considered to be part of that insurrection was crucified. These disciples really thought they could be crucified too, possibly. And they went from cowards to seeing the resurrected Christ, to living lives like lions, fearless lives, you know. Read the book of Acts. Look at the witness around the world. It's transformed the world. Amen. And many of them, most of the apostles, died for their faith. A couple like John, well, he was just like dipped in hot oil in exile on the Isle of Patmos, you know, as an old man. James, you know, beheaded. Apostle Paul, later a convert, was beheaded. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, number 7, a terrorist against the new formed church, Saul of Tarsus. The name of this message, by the way, because I'm not focusing on all 10 of these. I just wanted to get them out. We'll focus on one specifically, and that is the conversion of Saul the terrorist, is the name of my message. And because he was a terrorist, at least from the Christian perspective, right? A terrorist against the new formed church, number 7, by the name of Saul, who was the most zealous enemy in opposition to the early Christian church, even having Christians killed, had a life-transforming conversion after encountering the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Wow. Number 8, hardcore Jewish Sabbath keepers. And when you go through the Gospels, you'll see how hardcore the Jews were about keeping the Sabbath. Changed the day of their worship from Saturday to Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead. I remember as a young Christian reading the early church fathers and reading through Trypho the Jew's dialogue, you know, Justin's dialogue with Trypho the Jew, and Trypho scathing Justin as to why the Christians worshiped on Sunday instead of Saturday, you know. And the answer, of course, was because our Savior has risen on that day. And the scriptures tell us in Mark 16:9, Matthew 28:1-7, that he indeed worshiped on that, or resurrected on that day. And Acts 2:1 and chapter 20:7 specifically, and 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 shows you that the early Christians met on Sunday for worship, not on the Sabbath anymore, because of Christ's resurrection. Amen. 9, the Christian church soon became the largest religious faith on planet Earth, as a result of the disciples preaching the messages central to the faith, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Number 10, millions of people presently, including myself and so many of you, have experienced the spiritual power of the resurrection through transformation of our lives and victory over sin and addiction from a power that we found nowhere else. Amen. We've experienced his resurrection power. Amen. So those are 10. Those are 10 powerful points. And we could focus, as I said, on all those 10, but I can only say a few minutes on each, which I've already said about 30 seconds or more on each. Or I could focus on a few, or I could focus on one. And I want to focus on one specific point I made out of those 10. And as I mentioned, that's the conversion of Saul the terrorist. We know him before his conversion as Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Now, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this was the first New Testament document ever written, by the way. Most scholars believe it was written before the gospel accounts, even Mark, which is the earliest of the gospel accounts. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. And what Paul does there, Paul was converted right around, you know, 35 or so AD. Maybe some scholars put it at 33. I believe 35 is a comfortable date, because I personally believe that Jesus was crucified in 33, not 30 AD. But Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the entire letter not that long after his conversion. In fact, he had another letter prior to 1 Corinthians that we don't have, because he references it in 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we read these words in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. In the Greek, it's being saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the what? The scriptures. By the way, Paul bases the evidence of Christ's resurrection not just on the fact that he saw the resurrected Christ and was radically transformed, but on the scriptures themselves, which I think is important. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas?
Peter.
Then to the 12. After, verse 6 says, after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom what? Remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, a biblical metaphor for death. So Paul's writing to his contemporaries who know that there's over 500 and most of them are still alive, witnesses that had seen the resurrected Christ. That's something you would not write in a letter if it wasn't true, because it would be so easily verified to be false. Verse 7, then he appeared to who? James. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to who? Me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I what? I persecuted the church. Now, there's really only three options, if you think about it. Only three tenable options to explain the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and even Paul, who later became an apostle. One would be that they were just a bunch of deceivers. They're just a bunch of liars. And they concocted this story together and decided to deceive the world with this story. A couple problems with that. Number one, it would have been so easily overthrown to say that they'd seen the resurrected Christ and given the history of their appearances and have fabricated such a story if indeed the Romans, if Jesus' body was still in the tomb and everything else. Did I give one of the 10 evidences as empty tomb? Yeah. Did I? Okay. I see a couple no's. I see a couple yeses, you know. I think I did. I know it's on my list. But you know, number what? Three. The note takers. See, that's why it's good to document things, you know. It's what Paul did, right? And Paul is quoting, by the way, in verses 3 and 4, an early Christian creed. That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried. That he rose again according to the scriptures. That was something that he received from the apostles that fit his own experience. But another reason is, we know it's not a lie. And by the way, most of the skeptics, almost every skeptic, believe it or not, doesn't want to believe in Christ. Like Strobel, who used to write for the crime section of the Tribune. Most of them will say, yeah, they weren't lying. They were sincere people. You look at their lives and look how they lived and look what they taught. They sincerely believe this. Because people will die for what they believe to be true, but a lie, right? People do that all the time. You have Muslims all the time dying for something they heard, you know. But it's not true. These disciples, these apostles would have known whether it was a lie or not. Amen? And they went and they lived lives of poverty, many of them, of the constant threat of death hanging over their head. And many of them spilled their blood and sealed their testimony as martyrs that Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead. Amen? That's powerful proof. Now, the next tenable option, or some would hope would be tenable, is that they all hallucinated, you know? And that they were having these hallucinations together. And that they hallucinated over and over again the same things, right? Which is also ridiculous. Because that's not how hallucinations work. Plus, when you look at their testimonies, their experiences with Jesus had to do with not only seeing, but also what? Hearing, conversing, dealing with problems like Peter's betrayal. I should say, I'm sorry, Peter's denial, not betrayal, we'll call it denial is what it really was. But also they ate with him. Amen. You don't have any examples of people having group hallucinations of eating with someone and over, you know, over and over again. These were, so that doesn't work. The third option is they actually saw the risen Christ. Okay. Which option do you think is strongest? Obviously the third one, because they sealed their testimony in blood. And that's why so many skeptics who've sincerely wanted the truth have come to Christ after examining the evidence. I've spent Sundays prior to this one quoting liberal scholars and others and admitting that the best option is that he actually rose from the dead. Now, as I said, I want to focus mostly on Paul's testimony and his conversion, because I think it is most amazing when you really look at it. In fact, go to the Gospel of Luke. How do we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts? Well, there's a little connection there that I think is very interesting, that I think kind of seals the deal. Because some books like Hebrews, we debate who wrote. We don't have to debate who wrote Luke and the book of Acts. But I want you to notice in the book of in the Gospel of Luke, what he writes. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And as much as many have undertaken to complete an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke is a physician. Okay. Luke deals in facts the best way he can. He's considered a historian. In fact, Ramsay, who was a leading American historian, went to Israel to disprove the historicity of the book of Acts and came away dumbfounded, became a Christian, and said that Luke was a historian par excellence. Verse 3 and 4, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, some believe Theophilus is a man named Theophilus. I believe he represents all of us, because Theophilus literally means Theo. What's that? Greek for? And Philis, Phileo, brother, love, brotherly love. It means lovers of God. Are you a lover of God? This is written to you. Verse 4. So that you may what? Know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. I love that, man. He's into truth. He talks about eyewitness accounts of Christ's life, his teachings, his miracles, his death. But in Acts, he picks up the story. Go to Acts chapter 1. People don't realize how much of the New Testament Luke actually wrote. Luke's pretty big, 24 chapters. Acts is even longer. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, who's he writing again to? Lovers of God. About all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3. To these he also what? Presented himself alive after his suffering. Okay. And he was definitely put to death on the cross. The Roman soldiers even shoved a spear in him to make sure he was dead. By many what? Now check this out. Look at verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering. By many what? Convincing proofs. Such convincing proofs that they, as I mentioned earlier, sealed the veracity of their testimonies in their own blood, okay, as martyrs. So you can't say they weren't convinced that they'd seen him resurrected, amen? You say, what convincing proofs? I don't know how much greater the proofs could be. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So it wasn't just one time appearance. It was a period of over 40 days, you guys. Seeing, talking, eating, even telling Thomas to stick your fingers in my wounds if you want to. Pretty powerful, huh? Pretty powerful. And I love this because we're going to be looking at the book of Acts, I want you to understand Luke's standpoint is he's presenting not just the history of the early church, but he's presenting the evidence that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. to encourage us in our faith. He's a doctor, you know, but he's a doctor turned lawyer in the book of Acts. And the crazy thing is, a lot of the things that he wrote in the book of Acts didn't fit with some of the history that they thought they knew about those times, the critics. And in the last 100 years, every step of the way, Luke has been verified with new archaeological evidence saying, oh, Luke was right. You know, they even doubted whether Pilate existed when you read the Gospels. Well, we haven't seen any writings, you know. And then boom, you know, they find out, yeah, he existed. They doubted whether the Hittites existed, thought they were made up. They come up over and over again in the Old Testament as a people group. Or David. Then they found testimony to King David in stone. The Hittites, well, now they even have Hittite museums. They've unearthed so much. You know, pretty amazing. But Luke wants to show these convincing proofs in the lives of the apostles. And when you first read Acts chapter 1 and you start going through the narrative, you would think, okay, he's talking about the apostles, Peter and James and John and Andrew and so forth. And he is. But as the story goes on, you see another guy become apostle, born out of due time, Paul. And there's far more written on Paul and his conversion than there is, and his ministry, than there is Peter's. Because he becomes one of the convincing proofs. Even though he's not a convincing proof when the book of Acts, the history behind the book of Acts starts. By the way, when you read the end of the book of Acts, Paul's still alive. I believe he wrote the book of Acts when Paul was still alive, personally, that Luke did. He doesn't talk about his death in the book of Acts or anything. He talks about him continuing to minister, and boom, it just ends as Paul's under house arrest. But notice the nature of the testimony in Luke and what he's getting at by proving the resurrection through the eyewitness testimony. By the way, in a court of law, is not eyewitness testimony by just one witness millions of times over all the court needs? But we're not talking one person. We're talking over 500 at one time that the people knew of. Almost 500 that were still alive. And not just people saying, I swear on a stack of Bibles, which they don't say on a stack of Bibles, but people saying, I'm going to die because I saw him. You know, that's the best eyewitness testimony you could possibly get. Amen? Now, in Acts chapter 10, if you go there, please, to verse 39, we read what Peter says. And Peter was one of those guys that was hiding behind a door, hoping not to be arrested, who could care less if he was arrested later because he'd seen the resurrected Christ and was actually crucified by the Romans upside down in his martyrdom. So we read in verse 39 of Acts chapter 10. We are witnesses, says Peter, of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, of whom all the prophets, and now he appeals to the Old Testament as well, the scripture, bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's awesome. I love that. Peter is basically, you can see when Luke writes the introduction to the book of Acts, where he's going with this. And by the way, he didn't appear to everybody and just float around, you know. He wasn't an apparition. He was localized in a physical body, as a human body, although as God, he is omnipresent. He's the God-man. But it's interesting. Some will say, well, then why didn't he appear to some non-believers? Well, he had specific people in mind to spread the gospel, but guess what he did? Some of his own family were unbelievers. James, who ended up being the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which is more important than the church in Rome, to step on some Catholic toes, not intentionally, but It was. It was the one that gave the deciding verdict about whether the Jews had to keep the law, Jewish believers had to, or Gentile believers had to keep the Mosaic law in Acts chapter 15. James decided, his own brother, half-brother, same dad. He was a non-believer, but after he saw the resurrected Christ, he became a believer. But the most notorious non-believer, who was very anti-Christ, the last person to come to believe in Jesus, was Saul the terrorist, who also became a believer. Amen? I think that's awesome. Now, I think Paul's conversion is the most underrated testimony ever given, personally. I don't know why more people don't talk about it. There's not a whole lot. I mean, I think there'd be books written on it, you know, or at least a lot more said about it, because to me it's so powerful. And in the book of Acts, you'll see Paul's testimony over and over and over again. He gives his testimony that he saw the resurrected Christ. Therefore, it was very important, and that's why God, one of the reasons God had saved him, there's more than one reason. He saved him because he cared for Paul, of course. But who was this Paul before he was converted? A lot of people don't realize that Paul was a Pharisee. He was a leader among the Jews. We know that. We read in Philippians 3:5 that Paul says he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is by the law, found blameless. In other words, the other Jews could look at him and say, man, this guy's a sterling example of a Jewish leader. Paul was under the teaching of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a heavyweight in those days, and he's renowned among Jews to this day who know their Jewish history, because Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. Sometimes you'll hear me talk about the rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai. Shammai was my great-great-great-great-great-great-grand. No, I'm just kidding. I'm Shimmel. But no relation, as far as I know. Although sometimes I've been told, even my dad's been called up, are you Rabbi Shimmel? Is this a Jewish and a German name? But Gamaliel was Paul's personal teacher. He was highly educated under him. And Gamaliel was one of the judges, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council in Jerusalem. And Gamaliel taught Paul, who was a star student of his. Now, Paul says in Acts 22, since we're there, we can go there. Acts chapter 22. What a great book. We need to go through the book of Acts someday, verse by verse, Lord willing. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under who? Gamaliel. Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you are today. Verse 4. Persecuted this way. The church was called the way. Jesus is the way. Amen? Amen. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. So Paul was, man or woman, he'd arrest you and put you in prison because of your faith as a Christian. And he was breathing out deadly threats. In fact, the Sanhedrin was the ruling Jewish council in Jerusalem. It started way back by Moses. Remember when Moses was becoming weary because he's constantly counseling people at his tent, and Jethro gave him some encouragement, and God supernaturally used that situation and established the Sanhedrin, 70 rulers to rule the case of civil and religious, spiritual, to rule them and to decide cases. And many believe that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, and it's debated among scholars. I believe he was, but I take a middle ground. I don't believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, which would be the most esteemed council. The Sanhedrin, every city throughout Israel had a group called the Sanhedrin, as low as 23 members. Some cite even as low as 10 or 11, 11 being the tiebreaker. But a lot of sources I've read is as low as 23 typically. So Paul very likely belonged to a was one of the rulers that belonged to a local or one or two or more local Sanhedrins. And why do they believe, why do many believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin? Well, when Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, Paul was overseeing that. And it says that the clothes of those who were stoning him to death, because they didn't want to get all bloody from the splatter from Stephen, they put their cloaks at Paul's feet. But something else, because the Sanhedrin would vote on verdicts. And we read in Acts 26, let's go there, Acts chapter 26, verses 9 and 10. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, that would be the highest priest, but also when they were being put to death, I what? Cast my vote against them. And literally in the Greek, it's I bore down my pebble. Because in the Sanhedrin, they use pebbles. And a white pebble would be acquittal, a black pebble would be guilty. And literally he says, I laid down my pebble. And that's why many scholars believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin. I believe he was a member of a Sanhedrin, but not the great Sanhedrin, as it was called in Jerusalem. But one thing we do know for sure is that Paul received letters of that he was commissioned not only by the chief priests, the leading Jewish rabbis and so forth, but in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says he received authority from the high priest himself to go and kill, have Christians put to death. That was Paul. And he was a terrorist. If you have Muslims come over here and they find Muslims that became Christians and they try to convince them to renounce their Christian faith and come back and they don't and they murder them and they look for others and murder them, we call them what? Terrorist. Paul was having Jews who converted to Christianity and became followers of Yeshua the Mashiach. He was having them put to death. And it was organized, okay? It's pretty powerful when you think about it. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 7 and look at a little bit of Paul's behavior that I had just mentioned, but let's see what the scriptures say. Acts chapter 7. I mean, the whole chapter pretty much is dedicated to Stephen testifying, Stephen witnessing, Stephen proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And they didn't want to hear it. They loved darkness more than light, and they put their hands over their ears, and as one, they ran toward him as a mob to put him to death. And at that time, Stephen says, how long will you continue to resist the Holy Spirit? Or he says, you're like your fathers, always resisting the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. They continually resist the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? Paul was there. When Paul comes to Christ later, one of the things that Jesus says to him is, how long, or, you know, will you kick against the goads? The King James Version says pricks. Goads, pricks. They were long, 30 foot long or so, branches that were pieces of wood that were whittled down to spikes at the end that they'd use to keep that ox or whatever, tilling the land. In case it got rest, bam, it'd stick and make it get up. And it would kick against those goads because it was tired. It didn't want to go anymore. And God was using goads to get Paul to repent and get off that broad road that leads to destruction because he was having Christians killed. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus said. Lord, he calls him. How is he persecuting them? By persecuting believers, the body of Christ. Now, we read in verse 58. When they had driven him, that is Stephen, out of the city of chapter 7, they began stoning him, Acts 7, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named what? Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Powerful, huh? And there's Saul, the terrorist there, overseeing this. And Stephen beholds Jesus standing up at the right hand of the Father and cries out and prays. There's an instance where there's prayer to Jesus, by the way, for those who say you can only pray to the Father. we're encouraged by Jesus to pray to the Father, but there's times where you see, you know, John at the end of the Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus, you know. I don't say that should be our normative practice, but it's not sinful to do that. Now, it's interesting that in this case, we see and there's a lot of other examples of that throughout the New Testament, by the way. Here we see Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, overseeing this incident. And by the way, would Stephen's prayer be answered in Paul's life? Don't hold the sin against him? Yeah. Because later on in Acts chapter 20, Paul talks about how he did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God to everybody and preach repentance everywhere. And he said, therefore, I am clean or innocent of the blood of all men. Well, what about Stephen? All men. He was forgiven. Amen. He says to the church at Corinth, some of you were homosexuals and adulterers and thieves and drunkards. And in Galatians, he gives a list of murderers, right? And in Corinthians, he says, and such were some of you. But you've been washed, amen, sanctified, amen, justified by the blood of Jesus, amen. Praise God. Now, look at chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. God used what Satan meant for evil, because the church was kind of hanging out too much in Jerusalem. He spread them out to preach the gospel. But guess what? After taking part in Stephen's murder, Paul went door to door to round up Christians to have them deny their faith or killed. Look at verse 3. Verses 2 and 3. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. Verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Wow. Now, we read later in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, Saul's still breathing threats. They present him as like an animal in a way. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus. Because there were synagogues all over throughout Israel and parts of the Roman Empire, so that if he had found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Tie him up, bring him to Jerusalem, have him tried by the grand or great Sanhedrin and put to death. They didn't always wait for that either, by the way. We just saw what happened to Stephen, right? They just rushed on him and just put him to death right there and sealed his fate in their eyes. So Paul, man, we read in Acts, listen to this. This gives you a little more insight to what Paul did. You don't have to turn there, but Acts 26:11, it says, and I punished them often in all the synagogues. So he went house to house. He went all over to different synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. That breaks my heart. Makes me want to cry right now. Because I know how much Paul loved Jesus. But he remembers a time in his life where he wasn't just having them killed, which is horrible. But he would try to get them to blaspheme Christ. To blaspheme Jesus. That was what his objective was. Can you imagine this guy? That's what Muslims are doing to Christians all over different parts of the Middle East right now. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously, this is interesting, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He didn't just fulfill the duty to go and arrest someone in this city, this house, that synagogue. He went beyond his orders from the chief priest. And he said, I'm going over there, man, because he was enraged at them. And it was demonic, I believe. We're blinded by the God of this world that lets the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shine unto us, it says, 2 Corinthians 4. He was spiritually blinded and had this rage. And there's a spirit there, you know, with unbelievers. Like that mob mentality that descended as one, it says, upon Stephen. I remember in Israel, some of you have heard the story, when I was witnessing on Ben Yehuda Street, which was like 3rd Street over here, but even more crowded, and just a bunch of young Jewish people out there, and Orthodox and just secular Jews and everything in between, and witnessing and sharing the gospel with a Jewish man I met at a Christian bookstore, a Bible Society bookstore, and we went witnessing together. And I met him when I was buying books there. And he was said he was really happy that I was buying books on what Jews believe and witnessing to Jews and stuff like that, because he said so many Christians come here and they wrote, and my people are dying, going to hell, and they just want to see everything, but they don't tell anybody the good news. And he was overjoyed. He goes, I rarely see somebody doing that. I'm like, every time, when we have mission trips, we go witness too, you know. That's, to me, that's the best part of the mission trip. Or just best part of our trips to Israel. And we went witnessing, but that way, it was almost my last night, I thought, at one point. Because we were witnessing to Orthodox Jews. And all of a sudden, guys came up with anti-missionary shirts. It says anti-missionary. And they started yelling. And it's a long story. I don't want to spend the time because I want to get into scripture more. But it got pretty crazy. And I kept witnessing, even though they were getting freaked out. And my buddy that I just met said, Joe, stop. Don't do it anymore. And I said, okay. And then we got ushered out of there by several of them with walkie-talkies because they called more people. And they're ushering us out of there, you know. And it was kind of crazy because they started hitting the guy I was with because they knew he was a Jew. They weren't hitting me because I believe they, you know, realized I was an American. And because I'm kind of big, maybe. I don't know. But they weren't doing that. They kept hitting him as we're walking. But he was proclaiming the gospel out loud. And as we're walking. And I stopped and turned. And I wasn't going to throw any blows, but I stopped and turned like, stop, man. And big old crowd. Now it was a big crowd of them, maybe 15 or so. And thought they mellowed out. We kept walking. It goes a lot longer. But at one point, when we're all alone down these alleys, you know. All of a sudden, one of them picked up a big piece of asphalt from a road that was being redone to come and stone us, you know. And thankfully, I saw a couple other guys because then they got my attention. I was like, oh, wow. Okay, we're all alone here. But there was a spirit there. And in their minds, they thought they were doing what was right, protecting Judaism, you know. A lot of young, zealous kids from rabbinical schools. Not much younger than maybe Paul was here. And they were right behind us on our tail. We stopped three different law enforcement people unpassing, just walking by, because they're walking by with, you know, soldiers with, you know, machine guns, you know. So throughout, it's, you kind of feel safe, but then you don't when they're gone and it's just you and the guy with the asphalt, you know. And we're on a corner and my buddy goes, let's go this way. They'll stop. I go, okay. We went this way. And they all stopped at the corner like they couldn't go another step. They were like frozen. I'm like, what in the world? Why did they stop? He goes, we just entered into the Muslim quarter. I'm like, I never thought I'd be happy to be in the Muslim quarter. You know? And then I felt a little endangered there too, late at night, you know? And I wasn't going to be singing any praises to Allah if they caught me. So I was like, Lord, I was already to die by the asphalt. But these are real situations that they were in. You understand? These things really happened. And it was far more radical then than what I experienced. Because at that time, you know, you had a lot of bloodshed. And it's interesting because Paul was causing people to blaspheme Christ, was having them killed if they didn't, was voting for their deaths, was trying to destroy the church. But something life-changing happened to Paul. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Then the men who had traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He fasted for 3 days. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas, not the Judas that betrayed him, for a man whom of Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands upon him so that he might again regain his sight. So the Lord conveyed that this guy by the name of Ananias would come to him too. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. See, his reputation preceded him. How much harm he did on your servants at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he what? He must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Well, we know Paul wasn't hallucinating. He wasn't wanting to see Jesus, was he? He wasn't like, oh, I wish this would happen to me. Not the kind of thing you would just wishfully hallucinate. And by the way, it wasn't just his experience. The others heard the voice. They saw the light. They even led Paul, who was blind. They realized he was blinded. And there's a whole other guy that ends up being a witness to what Paul went through, named Ananias. Amen? God brought him into the picture and had him go to Paul, who was blind, and prayed for him, and his sight was regained. So these are not the things that have to do with any kind of hallucination. Now, it's interesting because the whole church was fearful of Paul at first, and God used him to Ananias to miraculously heal Paul. According to Acts 26:13, the light was brighter than the sun at noonday. It's a very bright light. And after Ananias became an independent witness, Paul began to become a witness. And Jesus was intended to be an eyewitness. In Acts 22, verses 14, 15, we read, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. So Paul was specifically called to be what? An eyewitness proclaiming the resurrected Christ around the world. To be an apostle, you had to be a witness of Christ and do miracles. And that's something I left a lot out of this message. I got 20 pages here. A lot of pages I left out are just the miracles that Paul did through the book of Acts that had many, many witnesses. And Paul said, do I not have the signs of an apostle, the miracles? You know? But it's interesting. The church was afraid. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were what? All afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They thought he was maybe some spy from the Sanhedrin to spy them out. But you know, I don't have time to get into certain scriptures, but it's pretty awesome how this works. Because then they find out that he'd been sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ for 3 years in Damascus before he even contacted the apostles. And then Barnabas, whose name real name was Joseph, it was called Barnabas because his name means son of encouragement, he came alongside Paul. And he broached that bridge with the apostles testifying of Paul. Paul becomes a church leader. In Acts chapter 15, he's in the council now with the church, helping render a decision that the believers don't have to keep the Mosaic law to be saved. And then you read of Barnabas ministering with him in Antioch, Barnabas going with him on a missionary journey. Luke is one of his greatest companions in missionary work, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. So they realized he was for real. And he became a trophy for the early church. In fact, in Galatians, he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, for I used to persecute the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. In the book of Acts, they rejoice, saying, this one who was trying to destroy the church has become a believer. You know, can you imagine how exciting that would be? That would be pretty exciting. Now go to 1 Corinthians 15, and that's the letter we were talking about that was the first document written of the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the eyewitness accounts of Christ's resurrection, including himself. And he says in verses 13 through 15, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, for your faith also is what? It's vain. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be what? False witnesses. Paul said, hey, if I didn't see the resurrected Christ, if they hadn't seen the resurrected Christ, we would be false witnesses. We would be deceivers. False witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if he didn't raise, right? If in fact he did not, the dead are not raised. Now, it's interesting because he recognized that he was either a true witness or a false witness. And please understand what Paul left. He was a rock star among the Jews. Okay? He was the one that was like the valiant one going up and having these Christians put to death so they couldn't harm Judaism or their understanding of Judaism. And he left a promising career among the Sanhedrin, which, by the way, many of them were quite rich, by the way. Think of Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. Okay? A lot of money. And he left that and forsook everything for a life of ridicule. He called himself and other believers were regarded, he said, as the scum of the earth in the Roman Empire. But he did it gladly because he said that I counted all I learned and all that stuff that I got, all the accolades, I counted as dung, he says, as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, amen, and attain to the resurrection of the dead, because he was convinced. That's powerful, powerful testimony, amen. Wow. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. I think this is a very interesting verse. Paul's saying, if Jesus didn't, he's giving evidences of Christ's resurrection. He says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's his point? Why am I fighting against wild beasts at Ephesus? If Jesus didn't raise, if he didn't see the resurrected Christ and we don't have a resurrection, why in the world am I fighting against wild beasts at Ephesus? Why don't I just eat, drink, and party, for tomorrow I die? You see what he's saying? He's saying, I wouldn't choose this life for anything. You know, he already gave up a life where he had all kinds of prestige. And in his life, Jesus said he was going to suffer. And he went through all this suffering. He goes, why am I doing this? Why am I going through all this suffering, even fighting wild beasts in Ephesus? By the way, there's a lot of, which I don't have time to get into. It's all in my notes. I'm skipping a lot. But and it's a debate whether he literally fought wild beasts in Ephesus or not. We know from Josephus' writings and other writings that at Ephesus they had an amphitheater, and that amphitheater was used, like many other places in the Roman Empire, for gladiatorial games. Okay, even in the first century in Paul's day. So some believe that he's talking about literally fighting wild beasts. Because it doesn't mention him. It mentions him getting in trouble with a lot of different people, but in Ephesus you don't see that so much. So, and we do know in 2 Timothy 4, 17 and 18, Paul says that he was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Ha! You know? And he says in another place in Corinthians that us disciples, us apostles, have been made a public spectacle before the world. The Greek word spectacle is theatron, from which we get theater, you know. It's a pretty heavy study in itself, but can just mention a few finer points. And Hippolytus and some of the church fathers believed he was being literal there. Whether he was literal or not, we do know he was constantly, as he says, under the threat of death, and a death sentence, as he says elsewhere, was constantly upon him. Every day could have been his last day. Isn't that heavy? It's heavy when you think about it. In fact, get a little glimpse of what Paul went through. In 1 Corinthians 4, 9, we read, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle, a theatron. And then go to, now please go to 2 Corinthians 11. Just get a little idea of what Paul went through. And tell me if he was a liar, if he would go through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We know he didn't hallucinate. Other people were involved in what happened with him. And God even fulfilled a vision with Ananias, giving them both a vision to meet each other and heal his blindness. There's other people involved in that. Not a hallucination, obviously. But we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Can't even remember how many times he's beat. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. They would lash you 39 times because 40 you were in danger of death. But he went through that 5 times. Just that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. It doesn't mean high. Okay. He was left. You can read about that in the book of Acts. He was left for dead. And then he got up when the disciples went around him thinking they were finding the corpse. Ready to minister again. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. A lot of this is in the book of Acts. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Often he didn't have anything to eat and freezing cold. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. I have concern for one church, Blessed Hope, for a lot of years. And it weighs on you to a degree, but the Lord's giving me that. So it's not a weight that's overwhelming as long as I'm going to him. And then I have weight of ministry that I do as well. This guy went through weight way beyond what I could even begin to imagine. All the churches. You know? And they constantly being beat up and bludgeoned and left for dead. Amazing. Amazing. Now, it's also interesting when we look at verses 32 and 3 because he mentions something that's actually kind of humiliating. In Damascus, the ethnarch there, he said, under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes, he says, in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. That's in the book of Acts 2, by the way, when it accounts his life. Now, that's not something you'd put. He said, I'm not going to boast in my, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. Because, you know, he wasn't going into a city valiantly to conquer an enemy because the Roman armies, it was a valiant thing. You were considered a hero if you were the first one over the wall of an enemy to fight. He's just the opposite. He's escaping for his life in a basket, you know. And that was kind of humiliating. But he puts it there to say, hey, I was constantly risking my life. Paul would not go through these things, guys. He's saying, why? Why go through these things if Jesus did not rise from the dead? And by the way, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, at the end of Paul's life, he says, I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. He says, therefore, he talks about giving his body up as a drink offering to the Lord. He's ready to die. And he ended up being beheaded by Caesar Nero. There were Rome and there were fires all over Rome. They blamed it on the Christians. Christians became the scapegoat. Blame it on the Christians. Because the Christians weren't worshiping the demon gods of the Romans and the Greeks. The Romans were ruling. So they said, it must be the gods are angry because of Christians. They're causing the fires because they're not, you know. And they started killing the Christians. Nero did. And Paul lost his head. Peter was crucified upside down. You guys, all it takes is one reliable witness in a court of law to get someone life or prison in prison or to acquit them and get them out of the hands of the prosecutor. We don't have one witness. We have all kinds of witnesses who gave the strongest testimony possible, sealed their testimony with the blood of their martyrdom. And the least likely guy to do that was Saul of Tarsus. Isn't that true? Who hated Christians with a vengeance. Do you realize how huge that is? Think of Adolf Hitler converted to Judaism at the end of his life before he was killed or before he killed himself. Or think of Donald Trump. You just heard in the news. Wow. He's stepping out of the presidency and he's taking a vow of poverty for the rest of his life. That'd be kind of a big deal. Or think of the headlines all over the place and you found out it's true. Kim Kardashian just became a nun. You know? I was trying to think of examples of contrast. And that one came to my head. I was like, that's a good one, you know. You'd be shocked, right? But it's more likely that Kim Kardashian would become a nun than that Saul of Tarsus, Saul the terrorist, we become the greatest proclaimer of the risen Christ the world's ever seen. Amen?
Amen.
He is risen. He is risen. Amen. Let's stand.